Thank you, Charles. This morning, we're going to be talking about praying correctly, or praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. Several years ago, I had a dream of this suspension bridge. It was a very, very vivid dream. I don't know if I'll ever forget it. In this dream, it was this long, epic bridge, and it looked a lot like the Golden Gate Bridge. And I remember this bridge, and on this bridge, which was vast and large, there was garbage, and there was just wreckage. And what was this great connection was there were so many obstacles on this bridge. And where you might be able to get across, but you're going to have to walk and weave around. And looking back and remember this dream that I had, it reminded me of God has made this amazing connection through his son. He has paid the price, and that curtain has been torn, and there's been now a connection of God that was unprecedented before Christ. But then things in our life can come up as distractions or as obstacles in this connection that God has established. I think of passages like 1 Peter 3:7, which tell us that as husbands, if we're not treating our wives correctly, not showing them the right kind of honor, that our prayers can be hindered. I think of passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where we're told that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will. I think of passages like Mark chapter 4, 38 through 41, where the apostles or the disciples at the time are in the boat with Christ, and there's this huge deadly storm going on, and Jesus is asleep down in the stern. And they run to Jesus, and they say, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he ends up rebuking the storm and telling them, do you still not believe? Do you still not have faith? And then they're amazed at him calming the storm. And they're saying, who is this? So in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their trial, they run to Jesus. We would think that's the right thing to do, but they didn't know who they were talking to. They didn't know who they were communicating with. We need to know who we are talking to as his disciples. We need to understand that we are talking to God. Years ago, out at the Midnight Sun Bible Camp, many of you have been involved out there in different ways. I was out there as, I think it was recreation. I was in charge of all the games and the activities for the young people. And always have a great time out there. But one of my times out there, I was feeling really disconnected from God. And it was like 2 in the morning. I had no responsibilities at the time for 2 in the morning. And I decided, you know, I'm going to go pray. I'm going to go get reconnected with God. I'm going to go pray. And so it was a foggy night. And the lake out there, you know, it was very pristine, very beautiful, was absolutely calm. And so I go out in a canoe by myself out in the middle of this lake. And there's this fog everywhere. It's just really a tranquil, peaceful, quiet time. And I start to pray. And I start pouring out to God all the things that I'm feeling, things I'm going through, things I feel separated, I feel disconnected. There's some things that I'm really struggling with, and I'm just laying it all out there, and I'm talking to the fog. There's just nothing. I feel so alone. And I start to get frustrated, thinking, like, isn't this what you want, God? Don't you want me to give you everything that's inside of me, that all these things I'm feeling? And I realized that I was talking to God as if he was my equal, as if he was a reliable friend that I could be transparent with, instead of recognizing that he is my Father and that he is God of the universe, that he is my Savior, that he is holy. And once I recognized who I was talking to, then I was able to connect and be able to have a communion, a prayer. Because before that, I was praying to a God that didn't exist. God is not our equal. God is not our buddy or just our friend. He is our loving, holy Father. And when we don't have that perspective, we are not able to connect to him the way that he has designed us to. in James chapter James chapter 3, we're told that, James chapter 4, verse 10, we're told to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that's what took place there on that lake. I needed to humble myself, and then I was exalted. Jesus says, and finish this verse, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you there is truth to be made known. Jesus has given us a teaching and a path that we can follow and we can understand. And this truth is not just accurate information. There's something tangible and understandable that we can know, which is Christ, and then we are set free by that. And so this lesson this morning is learning how to connect, learning how to pray, to how to know this truth and be set free by who Jesus is. And being a missionary up here in Alaska, I've gotten to have a lot of great conversations with different people on different things. And something that's come up several times is this idea of truth being relative, or it being subjective to what you believe is truth, what someone else believes truth, and they can both be truth. But in reality, there is one truth. There is an absolute truth that is right or wrong. And people will ask me, how can two people read the same scripture and then come to two different conclusions? And I explain it by comparing it to math. It's, if someone looks at 2 plus 2 and you say it's 5 and I say it's 3, well, we're both wrong. And the problem isn't with the math problem. The problem is in us in trying to solve this this problem in front of us. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you've seen this math equation before. It took the internet by storm this last year. It's a pretty simple looking equation. I'll give you a moment to try to solve it here. So take a look. We had a history lesson here for the Lord's Supper talk. Now we're doing a little bit of math problem here. So you didn't think elementary school was coming back, but it is. So take a second here to work this out. Most people come up with the number 1 as the answer. A lot of people come with the number 5 for the answer. And then also people come with the number 9. Well, 9 is the correct answer to this. And we might really believe, no, it's got to be 1. No, it's got to be 5. Well, your conviction doesn't make the problem accurate. If I really think 2 plus 2 is 3, I can believe that all I want. But that doesn't make it the correct answer. And the problem with this is order of operations is what... This is a tricky problem, by the way. But if you remember from elementary school, PEMDAS, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction, is your order of operations to solve this problem. And I won't go too much into the math class here, but by keeping to this order of operations, this problem then gets solved. So you do the parentheses first. Do I have a laser pointer? I do. So we do parentheses first, 1 plus 2 is 3. And then there's this thing called with precedence, where these with parentheses and exponents are the same precedence, multiplication and division are the same precedence, and addition and subtraction are the same precedence. And when something of the same precedence are happening at the same time, you go from left to right. So we have, this is 2 times 3, once these are added together. So it's 6 divided by 2, which is 3, times the 3, it gets 9. So it's a kind of a tricky process of the order of operations. But if we don't follow that order of operations, we end up getting the wrong answer. And what Jesus just taught us in Matthew chapter 6 is our template, is our order of operations. This is what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, is when we're talking to God, when we're connecting to him, we need to have this template for approaching him. If we don't, if we get things out of order, then we're not going to have healthy connection, healthy prayer. So what we just read and what we're going to be studying here has been titled the Lord's Prayer is not some sort of mantra or something that we just need to continually repeat and that it itself is like a special prayer, but it is an example of how to pray. And we need to understand that these things are listed in this order for us as his disciples to have as our orders of operations. And if we don't have that in the correct order, we're going to have an unhealthy prayer life with God. So the first thing that Jesus teaches us here in this order of operations is our Father. When we approach God, we need to recognize that He is our Father, that we are the children. He is the head of the household. He is the authority. And we can never get out of that dynamic. We need to always recognize that we are not equals with Him, but that we are dependents of Him, and that He is our leader and our authority. When I was going to school years ago in Texas, and I came back up here for Christmas to spend time with my family, there were stockings for all my siblings there that were still in the house, but there was no stocking on the wall for me. And I asked my parents, why isn't there a stocking for me here for Christmas? And they said, well, Mike, because you're a relative now. You're not part of this immediate family. Oh, man. Ouch. So it took me a couple days to recover from that. But it helped me realize, okay, I'm not part of this immediate family now. And, you know, and now we're adults and, you know, they're still my parents, but I'm no longer their child. Well, with God, we are always the child. He is always our parent. We are always this dependent, entirely needing God for our guidance, for our identity, for our direction, for our authority. We never step out of that relationship. So in our prayer life, we always recognize He is Father. I am child. That is required in our perspective towards God. It's also important to note in this first section that God is our Father. He's not just my Father. He's also your Father. And in acknowledging that, that means that we're siblings, that God is the Father of all mankind, that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, as we see in Psalm 139, verse 14, and that our souls resonate with that. We recognize that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So you might have a totally different perspective than me. You might even hate God. You might hate me, but I need to recognize in my prayer that God is still your Father. Like the prodigal son, you might have left the Father, but He's still your Father. God is the creator of mankind and a loving Father, even if the Son doesn't love the Father. And so it destroys any sort of tribalism of us and them, of any sort of division. We need to recognize that humanity is our fellow man. They are our fellow brothers, as God being our Father. So in our prayer life, we need to recognize that God is my Father, but also your Father. And we are all children dependent on Him. The next part of this order of operations that Jesus teaches us is He is in heaven. This is really important for us to recognize, and because the Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and for them, they still had the temple at this time, and they believed God was in the Holy of Holies, that His presence was in there, and that God was with His nation Israel. And God was in the Holy of Holies, and He was in with His nation, His chosen people of Israel in a certain way, but He is a heavenly Father. He's not contained to this very elaborate box that the Israelites built. And Jesus is teaching His disciples to start to look heavenward, that their identity is not with this nation. Their identity is part of a kingdom, which He's going to talk about in just a moment. But we are people of heaven. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:20 to lay up our treasures in heaven. We're told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And so in our prayer life, our focus needs to be heavenward, not earthbound. We're told next in our sequence here that Jesus is laying before us that God's name is holy. He is set apart. There is none like Him. Jeremiah 10:6 tells us that there is none like You, Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Recognizing that God is holy is so important. one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which I'm about to show you, answers a really interesting question. And that is, why did God listen to the prayers of Jesus? When Jesus was on earth and praying to God, why did the Father listen to the Son? And I would imagine it was because, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He's sinless. He's totally perfect. He is the very exact imprint and nature of God. Him and the Father are one. I mean, there's so many reasons I would think that God would listen to Jesus. But we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, something amazing. Look at this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Listen to this. He was heard because of his reverence. God listened to Jesus' prayers because of his reverence. The Son of God, who is God, revering the Father, shows us that we don't consider God holy because we're sinful. God is holy because he is God. And he is just that holy. He is so unique. There's none like him. There's no equal. He's not a God of gods. He's not one of many. He has no similar entities in existence. He is entirely unique and exclusive. And you have sinless, perfect angels that can't even look at God. And they just say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. God is just holy. We need to recognize that there is none like the Father. There's none like God. He is divine and he is exclusive. And Jesus recognized that in his prayer. And we need to make sure that that is included in our prayer, that God is unique. He is set apart, and there is none like him. Perhaps you've seen this bumper sticker before. It's coexist with the letters being made up from different symbols of different groups of people of the world, of different religions. The C being the crescent moon of Islam, the O being the peace sign of like the free love movement, and the E being of either equal rights and often associated with like the LGBTQ community, the X being the Star of David of Judaism, the I being the pentagram of Wiccan and witchcraft, the S being the yin-yang symbol, and of course the T being the cross. And the idea of this word and this imagery is for all these different convictions and beliefs to live together harmoniously. And as Christians, we should be peacemakers. We should be seeking peaceful and quiet lives, and we should be loving. And this is not a call of and set up for violence and exclusion and pointing fingers. But I wanted to show you this because when you put all these together, it might look like a nice sentiment, but what Jesus says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, that is an exclusive statement. And there is none like Jesus. There are not many paths leading to the same place of heaven. There is one way to eternal life. There is one truth. There's not multiple different answers to this math problem of eternal life, abundant life, of godliness and holiness and goodness. The answer to all of those is Christ and Christ only. In the Seattle Aquarium years ago, they had this octopus. And this octopus they put in this aquarium, this large aquarium with, there's quite a few sharks in there. And they thought, this octopus has camouflage, it's a pretty big octopus, and hopefully the sharks won't mess with it too much. But it should be a really great exhibit for all of them to coexist together in this tank. Well, every night, the employees would show up at the aquarium, and there'd be a dead shark in the aquarium. And they're trying to figure out, whoa, what in the world is happening to these big sharks? And they're thinking maybe there was some disease or contamination or trying to figure out what was killing them. One of the employees ended up staying up all night to watch and find out the culprit. And what it was this octopus was actually hunting and killing these sharks in this aquarium. And what they thought would be a great exhibit actually showed that these entities could not coexist in this aquarium. Made me think a lot of Moses' staff when he's standing before Pharaoh, where it devoured the other serpents when it changed into and turned into a snake. And so this coexisting, when you put them all together, Christ can't coexist with the rest of these. His message is exclusive, that it's only through him, that he is the narrow way, and that these different beliefs can't coexist. As people, we should be praying for people and loving these people that are of these different groups, because we have one Father, and God the Father wants all these people to be with him. And so while these beliefs cannot coexist, we should seek peace. But we need to recognize that he is holy. He is set apart. And his holiness cannot be encroached upon, and he has no equal. So next, in addition to recognizing him as holy, we see that we need to be focused on his kingdom coming. We need to prioritize the mission of Christ. Again, this is written to a Jewish audience, and they were so focused on their kingdom at the time, of getting the Romans out. And Jesus is having his disciples focus not on this Israeli kingdom, focus on the kingdom of heaven, focus on Christ's kingdom. You know, some of the big campaign in the presidential election, Make America Great Again. Well, I love this country. I love the United States, and I'm very thankful to be a citizen here. But before I'm starting to focus on this nation, my prayer, my focus needs to be on the heavenly kingdom. And that needs to be my higher priority. I'm very thankful to be a citizen here, but that is not my highest priority. I need to first recognize my Father, that he is our Father, that he is holy, and I need to be focusing first on his kingdom before focusing on other kingdoms. We're also told here next that we need to be focused on his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. I love talking about God's will and what Scripture talks about it. We see in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should be desiring the dynamic of heaven for ourselves and also for others. And that should be involved in our prayer life. The next sequence here is we should be praying for our daily bread. And again, this is a Jewish context. And if the Jews were thinking of getting food daily from God, that's pointing back to manna from heaven, when the Israelites getting their daily food while they're wandering in the wilderness. And as his people, we need to recognize that we also are on a journey, that God is leading us to the promised land, and that we need to be asking God to give us enough to complete this journey so that we can be with him forever where he has called us to be. So we're not praying for excess amounts so we can have a great life here. We're praying for God to equip us to fulfill this journey to go to where he is. Now this next part is very important and something that as Christians we, I think, sometimes struggle with remembering, and either to the extreme or not at all. And that is, we need to recognize we have debts, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We need to recognize that we have sin, but that sin has been taken to the cross. No one's going to get to heaven and be like, I did it. You're going to get to heaven and be like, thank you. The price has been paid, but there was a price that was needing to be paid. And as Christians, we need to always maintain the humility that we are in need of a Savior. We have been washed clean. We're white as snow. We stand before God blameless, but that's only because of what he has done, not what we have achieved. And so we need to always maintain the humility that we are in need of a Savior. And this is paramount for this next part because, 1 John 1:8, we're told that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's so important to recognize that we have fallen short. We can't become Pharisees in our connection. And this is so paramount for this next part here. Then Jesus is teaching us and how to pray. He tells us that in forgiving us our debts, We also need to be forgiving our debtors, those who have wronged us. When our forgiveness for other people has to be sourced from God's forgiveness. When we don't focus on Christ's forgiveness and his example of forgiveness of others, we lose the ability to know how to forgive. Because sometimes when people wrong us, we can be like, that really hurt me. And this is like, I'm barely able to forgive you. I'm going to let you know how much of a struggle it is for me to forgive you. Because it's like pushed me to the limit. But I'm going to do it anyways because I'm just that charitable and forgiving. That's sometimes how I've forgiven people. How did Jesus forgive us? They're nailing him to the cross and he says, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. God, please forgive them. It's not this begrudging forgiveness. We need to love because he first loved us. We need to forgive the way God has forgiven us. Do you remember the parable that Jesus teaches about the different servants? There was a servant of a master who owed his servant billions of dollars. And he gets dragged before the master and he's going to be locked up for the rest of his life. And he pleads to the master, please, let me repay you. Please forgive me with this. And the master says, I forgive you. Your billions of debt, gone away. Well, then that servant then had a fellow servant who owed him only thousands of dollars. And he ends up choking that servant saying, you're going to pay me back every penny of this. And eventually the other servants see this happening and they go tell the master. And the master says, how could you do this? How could you treat this other servant when I forgave you this massive debt and you can't even forgive this smaller debt to your fellow servant? He ends up locking away that servant that owed the billions for the rest of his life until he could repay every penny. And it's this we see this unforgiveness is of eternal consequence, that we have to recognize God has forgiven us, and from that we can forgive other people. And if we don't have that mentality, it is a salvation issue. If you've been in the church for a while, that's probably a term that you've heard at some point. And there's different issues that some people may or may not claim to be salvation issues. But what we see here, unforgiveness is a salvation issue. Listen to what Jesus says right here in verse 14 and 15 in this chapter. He says, if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we need to let that sink in, that if we're not forgiving others, God will not forgive us. We have to recognize that we have been saved by God, and then we extend that grace to people around us. I once heard it put this way: not forgiving someone is like drinking poison thinking it's going to hurt them. It kills us to not forgive other people. So we need to be gracious in the same way that God has been gracious towards us. And that unforgiveness is a salvation issue. This last part here of this order of operations of our prayer is to ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, or your translation might say the evil one. We are led into temptation when we are not focused on God, when we are not looking at this sequence and this plan of Jesus has laid out for us to connect with him. When we're not focused on this, we're then led into temptation. Let me show you a passage from 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. This is David. We're told that in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And when they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. We know this woman is Bathsheba. So David is appointed as king, and when the kings are supposed to be going out to war, he instead decides to stay home. This was an avoidable situation. He was led into temptation because he wasn't following what God had set him up to do. And it's the same for us. We are led into temptation when we are not following what God has called us to do. He has told us to recognize that He is our Father, that He is holy, that we're supposed to be focusing on His kingdom and asking for enough for today to complete this mission of running this race and fighting this fight and recognizing we're in need of forgiveness and forgiving others. And when we're not focused on those things, we're led into temptation because He has appointed us to be His people, just like David was appointed to be king of Israel. And so we're not following the things God has set us up to do. We're led into temptation. So we can avoid being led into temptation by focusing on the things God has appointed us to do. So I challenge you to have a clear bridge, to get things out of our lives, to reorganize the things going on, our habits, so that we can have the type of prayer life connection to God that Jesus died to give us. God has beautifully and completely paid the price in His Son, but our prayers can be hindered by the way that we live this life. And we need to humble ourselves and look at our lives to see, how can we connect to God in a more effective way and follow this example of prayer that Jesus has showed us. Again, this passage of Jesus teaching us how to pray, we don't need to verbally express each one of these components to have a healthy prayer life, but all of these ideas and principles need to be inherent in our minds and our hearts as we pray. If we're approaching God not as our Father, well, then who are we approaching? If we're angry at God about our fellow neighbor and their trespass against us, when we forget that we have been forgiven, we're out of whack, we're out of sync. And so we need to keep these principles always. This is what praying without ceasing entails, is that we have these principles always in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. We're always seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things get added. Everything falls into place when we keep this perspective that Jesus teaches. So praying is much more than one person standing up here in this type of setting. Our prayer is having these principles every moment of our life. So as His people, let's make sure that we have this type of prayer. An instructor of mine that I really look up to, Gerald Payton, he passed away a few years ago. When finishing one of his courses, he told us, "You now know too much to not do anything." And I think that applies to these type of lessons where we now know how to pray. We now know what we're supposed to be focusing on, and let's make sure that we pursue that. If there's anyone here who is not part of the kingdom of God, that has not been baptized into Christ or has a need that they would like to be made known to the whole congregation, we're going to stand and sing a song, and you can come forward and let us know. We also have multiple elders here that would love to shepherd you and be connected with you and to help with anything that you're going through. But let's be Christ's church. Let's be His disciples who pray to Him the way He has taught us to pray. And let's look at His example as our template in the way that we talk to our Father who loves us. Let's stand and sing.